I think I could just quit right now. That song says it all. My God is still in control. In the next couple weeks, both myself and Dwayne, we're going to be preaching on the book of Ecclesiastes. And today, my message, and I know on your bulletin, let me do something ahead of time. The last point in your bulletin, you can just cross out. I woke up at 2:30 in the morning and felt like maybe it was too long, and so I got rid of a point. But we're going to talk about there's a time for everything. Time is everything. In fact, in the third chapter, time is described in what we're going to see, a combination of opposites. There's 14 of them. I'm going to preach on five of them. Throughout this chapter, the ideal of time is propounded as there is an appropriate time for every life's experience. The unpleasant as well as a pleasant experience. You see, time is not merely a description of what happens in life. It is a description of what God sends our way. In 22 verses in chapter 3, the word time is noted 32 times. You see, chapter 3, it's all about time. And it's all about life. And Solomon ponder the ideal of time as we note. So here's what I want us to do. I want us for a moment to close our eyes. We're going to play Let's Pretend. Okay, close your eyes. Let's pretend that your banker called you late last Friday and said he had some very, very good news for you. He told you that an anonymous donor who loves you very much has decided to deposit 86,400 pennies into your account each morning, starting the following Monday morning. Let me do some math for you. That's $865 a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. But the banker adds one stipulation. You must spend all the money that same day. No balance will be carried over to the next day. Each evening, the banker must cancel whatever you fail to use. With a big smile, you thank your banker and you hang up. Over the weekend, you have time to plan. So you grab a pencil, like most of us would do, and you start figuring out mathematically what that is. 864 times 7 equals over $6,000 a week. Times 52, that's almost $315,000 a year that you have available to you if you're diligent, there's the key, to spend it all each day. Remember, whatever you don't spend is forfeited. Now let's wake up. So much for let's pretend. Let's play real life. You see, every morning, someone who loves you very, very much, God Himself, deposits into your bank account 86,400 seconds of time, which represents 1,440 minutes, which of course equals 24 hours a day. Now, we all need to remember the same stipulation applies, because God gives you this amount of time for you to use each and every day of your life. There's no such thing as a 26-hour a day, though I'm sure most of us wish there were at times. From today's dawn until tomorrow's dawn, you have precisely determined amount of time. Charles Swindoll said it this way: life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want to, but you can spend it only once. You see, all of us have that same amount of time allotted to us. It does not matter if we are dirt poor or have great wealth. It's all the same. It doesn't matter whether we're young or old, single or married. All of us have the same amount of time. Time is the easiest thing wasted, yet is the one thing I guarantee you most of us say we don't have enough of. So let us read the first four verses of chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes and read what the teacher has to say about time. But before that, let's pray. O most gracious Heavenly Father, we know that time is in your hand. And as you've allowed me to prepare this sermon, I pray that we will get the ideal that time is everything. But time is determined by God. As they sang, God is still in control. I just pray that you'll be with us, be with me as I proclaim your message. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. So let me read the first four verses. And you can turn in your Bibles if you want to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here's how it is. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And here comes all the contrasts: a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. I can see everybody saying, yeah, okay, we'll explain that one in a minute. A time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, and a time to dance. You see, in that passage, the great teacher Solomon said, life is full of contrasts. As Solomon pondered time and life, he listed 14 contrasting events. This is life as it occurs. I'm only going to deal with five of them. So let us begin focusing that there is a time for everything. Okay. Maybe. Oh, there it is. So you see, it starts out and it says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time for life and a time for death. Psalm 139, 16 reminds us of this. It says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You see, David later in that passage declared what? That we were fearfully and wonderfully made. One of my privileges as a science teacher was I got to see and read about the wonderful workings of the human body and how God designed it. Let me just share a couple of these. According to an article in Science News, one of steel's weaknesses is that after repeated stress, microscopic cracks appear, which then breaks down steel. In attempt to create stronger and better steel, anybody want to take a wild guess of what they looked at? They looked at bones that God created. Because bones have a complex inner structure that helps them deal with stress. Bones are designed with tiny, vertically aligned fibers packed into a larger cylinder. You see, the Lord Jesus certainly packed a huge amount of functionality into something beautiful. And I know some of us don't believe that, but it's true. And our eyes not only allow us to see the world, but help us to reflect the emotions of an inner spirit. The eyes are the hallmark of God's purpose and eloquence. Let me just take a little part of your anatomy that most of us just take for granted. Our eyelashes. Our eyelids. You see, they protect eyes from dust and debris, and they keep the eyes lubricated. Tears not only help clean your eyes, but they also contain antimicrobial agents and other compounds that produce a euphoric effect and help us to feel better. I love this. It makes you feel better after crying emotional tears. You see, we know far more than David did about how we are made. And it should make us full of awe and praise more than God that David ever had. Because you see, the psalmist had scarcely peered within the veil. He knew nothing about the sinews. He knew a little bit about the blood vessels. The science of anatomy was quite unknown to him. And yet, he had seen enough to arouse his admiration, right? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Spurgeon, the great theologian, as he was reflecting upon that verse, said this. He kind of gave us a rhetorical question. He said, if we are marvelously wrought upon even before we are born, what shall we say of the Lord's dealing with us after we quit his secret worship and he directs us on our path throughout life? If we're fearfully, wonderfully made before we were even born, how much more should we be blessed as we walk through life? And if that's not more, then how about life eternal? That new birth that John speaks of. There is a time to be born, whether that's physically or spiritually. There is a time for us to be born. But as I preached about a month and a half ago, there is a contrasting part of that verse. There is a time to die. Let me remind you of Hebrews 9:27, if you don't remember. It says this, and as much as it is appointed for men to die, how many times?
Once.
And after this comes the judgment. In other words, there will come a day when you will die. And you will leave this world behind to either go to heaven or to hell, depending upon how you were born and how you lived your life. You see, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 8:24 says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You can't choose the first or predict the second, okay? We didn't know when it was time to be born. We really didn't know when it was time to be born again. The Holy Spirit kind of infused that to us. And we certainly cannot predict the second. God determines both. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. And life and death are both in God's hands. You see, time is everything. But you see, not only is there a time to be born and a time to die, but Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. You know, you don't plant and harvest, no harvest and planting, right? Let me just say that again. You don't plant and harvest, and you don't harvest and planting. Those are oxymorons. Timing is everything. Okay. I didn't grow up in a farm, but I know I have people around here that have. Okay. I could ask the Bloomfields, and I'm sure in Iowa, you know, timing is everything. Galatians 6:7 says it this way. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you've what? Sowed or planted. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 9:6 tells us to do this. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. So as we look at this time to plant and a time to uproot that which we planted, what I want us to focus on is there are four things I believe we as Christians sometimes plant in our hearts that need to be uprooted. Okay? There's four things in our hearts that we plant that we're going to talk about being uprooted. Number one, unrestrained anger. Anybody reminded of James 1:19-20? Let me remind you. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Unrestrained anger leads to bitterness, and it will break relationships. Being hurt by someone, particularly someone you love and trust, can cause anger. It can cause sadness. It can cause confusion. But you see, if we dwell on hurtful events, if we dwell on hurtful situation, if grudges fill our minds, resentment, vengeance, and hostility can take root. If you allow negative feelings to crowd out positive feelings, you might find yourself swallowed up by your own bitterness. You say, what are the results of holding grudges? I mean, I could share with you a book. Okay, it's an old book. It's called None of These Diseases. So if you have any time and you want to read a book about 40 plus years old thing, you can see some of it. But I'm going to share a few things if you're unforgiving might happen. Number one. If you hold a grudge, it might bring anger and bitterness into every relationship that you tried to start. You might become so wrapped up in the wrong that you can't enjoy the pleasant. You might become depressed or anxious. You might feel that your life lacks meaning or purpose, or that you're at odds with your own spiritual beliefs. And here's one that I'm really afraid of. You might lose valuable, enriching connectedness with other people. Sometimes we plant unrestrained anger. Another thing that I think we sometimes plant is comparison. If any sin is very specific and pervasive in a world of social media, it's comparison. James 3:16 reads this way: "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind." Let me read that again. "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. The seeds of comparison leads to the fruit of envy and discontentment." Oh, here's one. I'm guilty on this next one. Worry. How many of us have planted worry? We must all admit that worry is a common temptation in life. I think in America, it's their favorite pastime. You know, it's not baseball, okay? If you don't believe me, look at all the spending on security, for mental illness, for intoxications, for drugs. America's worry, and worry is a sin. It's neither insignificant nor inconsequential. And for the Christian, it is contrary to faith in Christ. Jesus categorically prohibits worry in a familiar portions. And I'm just barely going to dwell on it because I know, and I didn't see Matt who's going to preach this, but in Matthew 6:25-34, Jesus three times commands us, do not worry. Verse 25, he acknowledges worry as a common practice, and he says, stop worrying. In verses 31 and 34, he uses the same word, but it means don't even start to worry. See, not only don't worry, but don't even attempt to start to do the worrying. You see, to continue worrying about anything or to start worrying in the first place is to violate God's command. You say, what happens if I worry? What kind of faith do I have? Well, you want to read that passage? Do I need to remind you what kind of faith it says we have? Little faith. Now, if you're a child of God, you have a heavenly Father. So to act like you don't, to nervously ask, what shall I eat or what shall I drink or what shall I be clothed myself is counterproductive to what Christ told us to be part of. Think about it this way. Christians who worry, okay, and I've already said that I'm as bad guilty as anybody else. Christians who worry believe God can redeem them. We all believe that, right? We believe that God can break the shackles of Satan. We believe that we can go from hell to heaven. We believe that he gives us eternal life, but we just don't think he can get us through the next few hours, a few days. You know, when I say it that way, in my heart I'm saying, yeah, that's ridiculous. But we do plan ourselves into worry. And finally, the last thing that I want to talk about that we plant in our hearts is idolatry. And I can see everybody saying, we don't plant idolatry. We don't have these little statues, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. I found a neat, in one of my books I have in my library, called Counterfeit Gods. Here's what Timothy Keller says and defines an idol. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. You see, when we pursue things in that manner, we've planted stuff that we don't. So I ask you, have we planted any of these? If we have, then the logical question is, how do you uproot what you've planted? Well, there's a few things. Number one, you confess your sin to God and someone else. James 5:16 talks about the healing power of confessing sin to someone else. But we should confess it also to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Secondly, we need to seek God's help in uprooting the sin. You see, in Psalms 51, 10 through 11, we read about how King David turned to God after his murder of Uriah and Saul of Bathsheba. And if you read that passage, he invites God to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit. You see, heart change cannot remain a project when we attempt it on our own. We need to allow God to be part of that. And finally, we need to replace the sin with a healthier practice. I think Christians easily get fixated on what needs repented and removed from our lives, and we forget to replace it with something else. Ephesians 4:28 says it this way: if you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and to give generously to others in need. I looked at that passage and I said, if a thief can use his hand to give generously, then can't we as Christians replace sins with healthier practices too? Can we replace comparison with gratitude? Can we replace worry with worship? Can we replace self-centeredness with serving others? You see, you will always harvest what you plant. But by God's grace, we can not only uproot what we've planted, we need to start planting again. You see, not only is there a time to plant, and sometimes a time to uproot what we've planted, but sometimes it's a time to plant new seeds which bear spiritual fruit that points others to Jesus. There is a time to plant. There's a time to uproot what is planted. Thirdly, he says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. And I can see everybody saying, wait a moment. You know, no. Solomon here is not, his concern here is not ethics, but it's asserting a central fact of life. I like the way Swindoll put this verse. He said, life seems strangely fixed between a battlefield and a first aid station. Right? The walk of the Christian is a walk of warfare. Okay? If you don't believe that, you know, I could ask Matt. I think he's the one that was preaching. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against things present in this world. Okay? We face battles on every hand. And so my question is, how are we going to handle these battles? And where in the scriptures are we going to find out examples of how to fight battles? And when is it time to kill and when is it time to heal? Well, let me just quickly read Exodus 17, 8 through 16. It says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him. And he fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So how do we fight this warfare? Well, first of all, let's look at the example that Moses had. They learned that a trial often comes after a victory. Let me say that again, okay? They learned that a trial often comes after a victory. If you know that, the children of Israel had just been blessed by the miracle of water from the rock. Isn't it just like the enemy to come at us right after God blesses us? One of your most vulnerable time comes after God has given you a victory. And the devil is poised to attack you. So you ask, how do I seal the victory? Well, let's go to that passage. We carry the banner of God and we make sure that he is given the victory all the time. God deserves all the glory, not the fact that we've been victorious. Secondly, they learned they could depend upon God in the battle, right? Moses had learned that he didn't need to worry or fret when confronted by the enemy. By faith, Moses immediately put a plan into effect, right? We can read about it. Moses had no doubt as to the outcome. There wasn't a hint of wavering. Moses was determined to stand on the top of the hill. He had learned that there is help from the hill. Psalm 121, verse 1, my wife's mother's favorite verse said, I will lift mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my what? Help. The hill represents God and his strength. Not only did Moses look or lift his eyes unto the hills, he stood on the hill and said, I have my rock of ages. Thirdly, in fighting battles, he learned the value of prayer. Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill with Moses. Moses held up his hand. And when Moses held up his hand, what happened? He won. Israel learned on life's battlefield that strength and victory was found only in continuously drawing upon God. When Moses' prayer ceased, the flow of divine power ceased. It's the same today. If we fail to call upon God's daily in prayer, then God's blessing will begin to cease flowing towards us. Our only assurance of victory lies in continually drawing near to God. My help cometh from you. Finally, and I think this is one of the things that we tend to forget in churches, in warfare, they learn the importance of praying one for another. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ." What happened when Moses' hands became heavy? Yeah. Sometimes the burden you bear becomes too heavy to carry alone. Aaron and Hur stayed up Moses' hand, one man on one side and one on the other. And because of these faithful men, in the Hebrew, it says it discomforted the Amalekites. Now, everybody says, what does that word discomforted mean? It means they wasted them away. It's about time that God's people banded together and discomforted the devil. It's time we made the devil a little bit uncomfortable. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up, okay? I've kind of been talking about warfare and everything else. All of us will experience a difficult season of our lives. Some of us are in that kind of seasons of life now. We will know what it's like for someone to encourage us. It should not be difficult to build each other up because we have God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Let us remember how to build each other up. See, notice I'm not spending any time about tearing it down. We as Americans have got that down to a pat. Okay, we know how to tear people down. We know how to throw a little sand into, you know, you ever had a little piece of sand in your shoe? Yeah. It's irritating. And if you don't get it out and you don't that, so how do we build each other up? Well, first, we need to have a warm and inviting from our heart. Okay? Proverbs 17:22 says this, a cheerful heart is what? Good medicine. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. When we take time for consistent prayer and Bible study, God's presence rubs off on us. Our arrival in the home, work, school, our neighborhood should usher a spirit of joy. We need to become more aware of whether our presence invites people towards us. Do our presence tear people down? Or do we have that cheerful, good medicine? Secondly, how do we encourage each other? We instill the word of God when the opportunity arises. Psalms 19:8. I'm reminded of this every week when we have scriptures for living. Highly suggested. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You see, God's word has answers for every situation in life. So as believers, the best way to encourage people is to get that word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." A wise person won't use the scripture as a weapon to beat people down with. but as a gentle guidance leading the downhearted towards hope. Finally, if we're going to be encouragement people, if we're going to build people up, we need to demonstrate encouragement with our attitudes and our actions. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once dark, but now you are the light in the Lord." So live as children of the light. Whether or not people share with us about what they think of us is not important. The light is not going to go away. If we're shining a light, it can't be hid. The building process needs to begin. People around us every day at work, at school, even in our own homes. Many of these people that we come in contact are struggling. They're struggling because somebody tore them down, or circumstances in life tore them down. It is the grace of God that gives us what we need to build those up, people up. We need to spend time praying and asking God to reveal who you can build up today. Finally, Finally, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Some who are weeping long for laughter. You know, what I want to make us right here is don't run away from either. Extreme emotional seasons are the focus of Solomon's observation here. There is a time to weep. Yes, there is. And there's a time to laugh. Sorrow and happiness, crying and rejoicing, mourning and merriment are all parts of life. Feelings of disappointment, feelings of loss, feelings of rejections are inevitable. More than once. If you don't believe that, let me give you an example of best example I can, Jesus himself. Okay? Read John 11:32, Luke 19:41. Okay? Jesus, shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. And that's just not a little bit of thing. That means he wept. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Conversely, we will experience seasons of joy and laughter. King David acknowledged this, and he said, "Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Yes, there will be a time to weep. But as you're going to see, I want to focus on this time to laugh. Okay. A lot of us have kids. Some of us a lot older kids now. Let me just give you a study. Studies have shown that babies and children laugh hundreds of times a day. Okay? Adults, on the other hand, let me give you that statistics. Double digits. Okay? Jesus reminded us in Matthew 18:4 to humble ourselves as a what? A child, okay? Maybe it's time to turn your troubles over to God and become more like a child, full of joy and laughter. You see, Ephesians said, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to weep, yet there is a time to laugh." I've already reminded you of Proverbs 17:22, right? A joyful heart is good medicine. Okay, we need to share joy. If we're going to laugh, we need to share it. Don't keep it, keep joy to yourself. Share the good medicine. So I ask you this question. Have you brought joy or laughter to someone today? If not, think of a way you can make a person laugh. You know, too often I get told that Christians are what they call prune face Christians, right? Okay, we know that, okay? Wait, we look more like a raisin than we do a grape. We need to share joy. Secondly, we need to lighten our load. Luke 6:21, in the last half of it, says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Have you ever been so sad that you thought you'd never laugh again? Oh, yeah, I can relate to that 100-fold. If you're a follower of Christ, you are blessed to be part of God's kingdom. The God of the universe can bring you comfort and inner peace even as you struggle with a heavy heart. If you don't believe that, Matt was talking about on the oaks. The passage the Lord gave me was Psalm 30, verse 11. "You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and girded me with joy." Feeling burdened today? Lighten your load. "Come unto me all ye are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. Finally, if we're going to take a time to laugh, we need to expect great things. Psalm 126:2 says it this way: "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Notice, I don't think it's ironic that they were filled with laughter and their tongues with shout of joy after the Lord had done what? Little things? Great things. When God led his people out of captivity and brought them back to their homeland, they were so relieved and thankful that they laughed and shouted for joy. After spending 7 years as captives, one of the first things they did was to build an altar and worship God. It can be easy to dwell on things that aren't going your way. But remember the verse I just read. God does do great things. So here's my challenge. Keep an eye out this week for the great things he is doing in your life. Then take a moment to thank him and give what was called a belly laugh. You see, in this passage, we've seen the tension, right? Each negative is canceled out, hopefully by a positive, right? Death to life, uprooting to planting, killing to healing, tearing down to building up, weeping to laughter. At the end of the day, what's the gain? I'm going to read that in a moment. Verse 9. If your journey in life is only from the cradle to the grave and you leave God out, then every day you're wasting those 86,400 precious seconds that the Lord has given us. Let me read verses 9 through 14 in chapter 3. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Verse 14. I know that everything, you see, what did I start out with? Time for everything? I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. There, in fact, is a time for everything. We need to live for those precious 86,400 seconds. So again, close your eyes for a moment. Are we playing let's pretend? Are we playing it's real life? Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, there's a time for everything. There's a time to live, a time to be born, and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot that which is planted. There's a time to tear down and time to build up. There's a time to laugh. Lord, let us not waste those 86,400 seconds that you've given us, Lord. Let us remember that time is yours, that you are in control of everything, and we'll give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.